I'm going to invite you tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're tonight continuing to walk through this letter of 1 Timothy, honoring Christ in the church. And tonight we come to a passage of Scripture that is, when we first read it, some of us in the room are going to be thinking, how does this apply to me? Because a lot of what we're going to see in the Scripture passage tonight, Paul is specifically addressing the role of ladies in the church. And so many of us men here tonight might think, well, how does this apply to me? How do I put this into practice? What I want to do tonight as we walk through these verses is I want us to think not only about what Paul is saying and the immediate application to the ladies that he's talking to, but also I want us to step back and to think about the implications of what Paul is saying for some bigger issues, such as the authority of God and the authority of the Scriptures. In other words, do we have in the Scriptures an authoritative revelation from God through Paul for our situation? How do we apply Scripture to our cultural situation? So there are some really good things in this passage that are bigger than just the one issue that Paul is dealing with. And so I want us to think through this as we read through 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look specifically tonight at verses 11 through 15. But we're also going to back up just a little bit and begin our reading in verse number 8. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." And so that's the passage we're dealing with. And you can imagine as we've walked through this that even in just reading it, that a passage like this is not going to set very well with the culture in which we live. That as we think about it, really over the last probably half a century, I would say 45 to 50 years, we have seen in our culture a direct attack on traditional gender roles. And so traditional roles of men and women in the home, in society, in the church. And to come to a verse like verse 12, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, she must be quiet." You know, to the average person in the world, to just read that would be like blasphemy in our culture. Our worldly culture right now has an immediate reaction to teaching like this. And so we run the danger tonight of being very, very unpopular in terms of what the world would say, in terms of cultural opinion. And that's why I say this is bigger than just this one issue, because we have to wrestle, because of that, we have to wrestle with some big questions. Like when Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man," is that just Paul's opinion? Or is Paul expressing God's word there, God's truth that is authoritative as the word of God? Is Paul just addressing a specific situation in Ephesus that maybe is culturally specific to where they were, but maybe not a timeless principle that applies everywhere in every place. So we've got some things to wrestle with in this passage. And what I want to do is I just want to remind us of the big idea of this whole section of 1 Timothy. And the main idea for this whole section of 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says in that passage that if I am delayed in coming to you, you will know how to conduct yourselves in the church of God, the house of God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So Paul is, in this section of Scripture, he's laying out principles for how the church of Jesus Christ should be ordered, how it should be governed. And so I take it that Paul here is not just expressing personal opinion, but that he is, as an apostle of Christ, expressing God's truth to Timothy and therefore to the church. And so his main idea is proper order in the church, proper way for things to be done. And so as we go through that, he's addressing here both men and women in the church. Last time that we met together was a couple weeks ago. We looked at verses 8, 9, and 10 specifically. And the main idea there that we said is that God wants a church that is composed of godly men and godly women. So in verse 8, the godly men are those that are praying men. They're men who are lifting up holy hands in worship. And the idea there behind holy hands is not just an external cleanliness or an external purity, but holy hands reflective of an inner holy character. So when they lift up holy hands, that's expressive of their holy hearts. Praying as holy men, specifically without anger or disputing. So Paul's encouraging a couple of things. He wants worshipful, holy men in unity. Men who are unified, men who are working together for the gospel, not with anger, not with strife, not with disputing. And so that's what he said to the men. He wants unified, holy, worshiping, praying men. And then he addressed the women in verses 9 and 10, and he says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. And we said there are really two main things that Paul is applying this. One is obviously the principle of modesty in the sense of having appropriate covering. That's one aspect of it. But it's really bigger than that, because he also doesn't want someone coming in who may be appropriately covered, but ostentatious, you know, in a way that's flaunting wealth or in some way drawing attention to themselves. He says with elaborate hairstyles or gold or expensive clothes. And so, in other words, the principle here is that ladies, when they worship, should be not seeking to draw attention to themselves or to make a fashion statement, but they should be coming to worship and draw attention to God. And so he says, clothed not with seeking to draw attention to themselves, either their beauty or their wealth, but by reflecting good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So in other words, a true beauty is one that's not just external, but one that is, just like the men, characterized by holiness. So the men are to lift up holy hands. The ladies are to be seen as holy through their deeds. And then verse 11 through 15, where we're focusing our attention tonight, he's continuing to address the ladies and the way that they fulfill their roles in the worship of the church. First of all, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And essentially what I take Paul to be saying here is that the ladies, and really I think this is the overriding principle of verses 11 through 15, is that a lady in worship should reflect her proper place and role as a wife and in God's natural order. And so when he says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, this has the idea of the context of public worship and specifically the context of public teaching in worship. And in the context of public teaching in worship, Paul is saying it is not the place for women to be expressing their opinion or being loud or boisterous, but in being quiet and submissive, they are reflecting their God-given role as the wife and mother in their home. I don't think here that Paul is saying that a woman can never talk ever in the church. Because if we went over to 1 Corinthians 11, we would see there that Paul does provide for opportunities for women to pray publicly. And even it says in 1 Corinthians 11 to prophesy publicly. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it is placed in the context of having her head covered. So last time we met, Larry brought up that passage, and it's a tough passage, 1 Corinthians 11. And what does that mean, having your head covered? Some churches understand it in a very literal sense, and you may have been in churches before where the ladies would have to wear a head covering of some kind all the time. I've heard of places where the lady has to wear a head covering specifically if they're going to sing a solo or to pray in publicly or anything like that. And so they would have to have a literal head covering on their head. The way I understand 1 Corinthians 11 is that the woman's head covering is her hair, and really reflective of, in other words, the woman in her hair, in her deportment, in her dress is reflecting, I think, what Paul's talking about here, and that is reflecting her proper role in the home. And so as long as the woman is reflecting that she is under the authority of her husband, because 1 Corinthians 11 opens up that way, that the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And so that's the whole setting for the whole head covering discussion, is the proper relationship of roles. And so the way I understand 1 Corinthians 11 is that if a lady is reflecting through her appearance, whether it be her hair or a head covering or her dress or even just her demeanor, she's reflecting that she is in proper relationship to her husband in the home, that in the proper settings, she can pray and she can prophesy publicly. 1 Corinthians 11 says that. So I don't think that here in verse 11, he's saying, you know, not a sound ever in the gathered assembly of the church. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think here he's specifically talking about teaching, the teaching role. And the reason I think that is because that's what he addresses the very next thing in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And so you can see in verse 11 and verse 12, the quietness. So verse 11 addresses quietness. Verse 12 does as well. And verse 12 is in the context of teaching. And so I would take verse 11 to be as well. So what the way I take verse 12 is that Paul is saying that a woman should not exercise a teaching role or a role of leadership or of authority that would put her in a position over a man in the church. So either teaching or leadership authority over a man. Now, here's where we have to deal with all the questions of the way that this passage has been handled. There's several ways that this passage is handled. One way of handling this passage is, who cares what the Bible says, right? I mean, let's just lay out all the options of a way to handle this passage. Some people would say in our culture, who cares what the Bible says? It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I reject the Bible's authority. Well, if we're going to be Christians, we can't adopt that one, can we? That's an unbelieving perspective on the Scriptures, on God's Word. But that's the way that most of the world would approach this statement. I don't care. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I reject its authority. We can't follow that approach. What about the approach that says, here, Paul doesn't represent God. This is just Paul's being a chauvinist here. And I've read commentaries where basically they say that. Paul's just being a chauvinist. This is just Paul's opinion. And so we don't have to listen to what Paul says. Well, if we take that approach, then what we end up is with, we end up with a cafeteria type hermeneutic or way of interpreting the Bible. You know what I mean by that? A cafeteria approach is, I like this verse, but I don't like this verse. So I like when Paul says this, but I don't like when Paul says this. And we have a whole culture that does that with the Bible too. They might like the Bible as long as it suits what they like. And so we have all kinds of people that say, I like the golden rule when Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or they really like Matthew 7:1, don't judge me. Don't judge. And so they like all these verses that suit the way that they live. But when we come across a verse when, you know, Jesus talks about more specifically, okay, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, you know, I don't necessarily have to follow that. Or when Jesus says it's wrong to divorce, well, I don't necessarily have to follow that. And so we end up with a cafeteria approach. And so they do the same thing with Paul. Well, I just don't like this verse of Paul, so I'm going to reject it. Well, we can't do that with Scripture, because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. All of it's God-breathed. All of it's profitable. Peter says in 2 Peter that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we're either talking about God-inspired Scripture or we're not. And also at the very beginning of the letter, I pointed out that the very first thing that Paul says is he is an apostle by the command of God and Jesus Christ. So Paul is a representative of God. In this letter, when he is speaking, he is conveying God's authority. Jesus told his disciples in John 14-16 that I'm going away. I'm going to send you another comforter. And when he comes, he's going to lead you into all the truth. And you will speak for me. And so the Holy Spirit is going to teach Jesus' apostles what they are to say. And he is giving them authority in advance for their ministry of preaching and also of writing Scripture. So I don't think we can adopt that approach either. I think what Paul is saying here is not just Paul's opinion, but this is God's Word communicated through his representative, through Paul. Well, what about, here's another way I've seen this text handled too. What about, maybe this is just addressing a specific issue in Ephesus. So this is something that was just going on in that church. Maybe there were some really cantankerous women. There were some women in there that Paul just had a problem with, and maybe they were false teaching women. And so he's addressing this verse just for Ephesus and what was going on there. But it doesn't have a across the board application for the church. Well, first of all, we don't know that all the false teachers were women. It never says that in the letter. So it's a big leap of assumption to just assume that all the false teachers were women. That's why he's telling the women to be quiet. He never tells any men to be quiet. And so I don't think that's the right way to handle it. And also, that's not the way that Paul grounds his argument in the verse. He doesn't say, because here's what's going on in your church. Notice what he says in verse 13. He grounds it in two things. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What does Paul do? So he makes a statement, and then he states a logical reason for that statement. So his statement, his instruction is in verse 12. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man. She must be quiet. Now, here's the word for. For. Here's the reason. Here's the logical foundation for that. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's his first reason. So what Paul does is he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the original creation account, and says, there is something normative about the way in which God created human beings. In other words, this is not just happenstance, but But there's something purposeful in the way that God created man and woman. And there's a reason why God created man first and then Eve second. There's a reason why God formed the woman out of the man. There's a reason why God brought the woman to the man to be a helper fit, suitable for him. All that has a reason, Paul is saying. All of that is grounded in creation itself. So, in other words, what he's saying is, if you want to blame this teaching that I'm giving you, then you need to blame God. Because God was the one who did it this way. God was the one who formed Adam first and then Eve, and formed Eve out of the man. So he's grounding it in creation. And by the way, I just want to point out that Jesus does the exact same thing when he is in a controversy with the Pharisees about the matter of divorce and remarriage. You can read about it in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, in Mark and Luke as well. But Jesus is in a controversy with the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, and they bring Jesus a question, hoping to trap him. And basically, they're trying to get him embroiled in a debate between two different schools of interpretation on what matters are appropriate for divorce and remarriage and which ones aren't. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus' response to the Pharisees was, "Have you not read?" And where does he go? He goes back to Genesis 2. He goes back to the very beginning and says, here's how it was from the beginning. God formed one man, he formed one woman, and he brought them together, united them as one flesh. And what God has put together, let not man put asunder. So that was Jesus' response. And so he went back and grounded his answer in creation. Paul's doing the same thing. So he's going back to creation and saying there's an intentional order here. And we see that reflected in 1 Corinthians 11:1 as well. So first reason, Adam is formed first, then Eve. In other words, we're talking about the natural order, which tells me that verse 12 is not just a principle for Ephesus, but that it is grounded in something bigger. This is a larger creation order principle. Then he gives another reason in verse 14. He says, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So the second thing he does is he grounds it not only in creation order, Adam formed first, then Eve, but he also grounds it in the narrative of the fall, the way that the fall into sin happened. And we all know how that happened. We know the story very well, don't we? Genesis chapter 3, the serpent came into the garden. And who did the serpent address? The serpent addressed the woman. And the serpent started causing Eve to doubt. And the serpent was questioning God's word and questioning the truthfulness of God's word. And who was the first one that took a bite of the forbidden fruit? Eve was. And then Adam, who was with her. So he's making an argument not only from the order of creation, but also from the way in which the fall happened, and that Eve was deceived and became a sinner. Now, let me say some things about verse 14, because I want to be very clear about this. Adam was a sinner, right? So when he's saying here, Eve was deceived and became a sinner, in no way is Paul implying that Adam didn't sin. That's not what he's saying. We all know Adam sinned. In fact, the whole rest of the Bible puts the blame on the fall of humanity, not on Eve, but on whom? On Adam. Adam was the responsible one. And so Adam sinned. So that's not in question. Another thing that I want to say about this is that, and I've read this interpretation and I think it's wrong. Some would read verse 14 to think that somehow women are particularly more prone to deception, perhaps more gullible, and that's what Paul is addressing here. I don't think that's what he's saying. I reject that. And so I reject several things that are going on here. I reject the fact that women are somehow inferior. I reject the idea that somehow women are more gullible. I reject the idea that somehow women are not as educated, not as discerning. I reject all of those arguments for verse 14. Here's what I think he's saying. I think what he's saying in verse 14 is that in the fall itself, in the temptation of Eve, in her deception, her sin, I think what Paul is saying is, here is a parable, here's a story, here's a model, an example of what happens when the created order is overturned. When the first part of his argument, Adam was formed first, then Eve, here's what happens when that is inverted. So notice, who did the serpent go to? He went to Eve. He deceived Eve. He tricked Eve. But the passage in Genesis chapter 3 makes an interesting comment. It says that Eve took of the fruit, she ate it, and she gave to her husband who was with her. The way I read Genesis 3 is Adam was standing there watching the whole thing transpire. And he did not fulfill his role, his obligation as the head of his home. He did not fulfill the obligation of the first part of this statement. Adam was formed first and then Eve. In other words, he is the God-designed leader of his home. He's to be the protector and the spiritual leader of his home. You go back to Genesis chapter 2. Who did God give the original command to? God gave the original command to Adam. And Adam then is supposed to make sure that that is taught and that his family adheres to that principle that God gave him. Adam failed in his responsibility to lead and to protect his family in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came tempting. And so I don't take him saying here anything about the inferiority of a woman in terms of her knowledge or ability or any of that. I think he's just saying simply that the created order was upturned, was inverted. It's the proper roles and responsibilities that God had given to Adam and to Eve was not followed in the temptation of the fall. And so that's his reason for verse number 12. And because of that, we're talking about universal things. So I don't think it's limited to just Ephesus. And because of that, I don't think it's limited culturally. I don't think we can just say, well, back there in the olden days, that's how it was. Well, if that's how it was, then why would Paul even have to say this? So it's not just because of how it was. It's not just a cultural issue. I think he's addressing here a principle that transcends cultures, and it has to do with the very created order itself, the way God has structured it to be. And so how do we apply verse 12? Here's the way that I apply verse 12. I take it that verse 12 is saying, in the context of the church, that a woman cannot teach the gathered assembly when both men and women are present. So I would take it that a woman could not stand in the pulpit and preach. Myself, I would take it that a woman should not teach a mixed Sunday school class. That's the way I would understand it. Now, is this prohibiting all teaching roles? I don't think so at all. I think many, many teaching roles are open to women in the scriptures. Obviously, women to women, women teaching women. Paul advocates that in Titus. The older women should teach the younger women and teach them how to be godly. I also think that women can teach children, young people. I think that women can have a role in discipling other believers, even men. We see Priscilla doing that in the book of Acts with her husband, Aquila and Priscilla, in the discipleship of Apollos. So there's all kinds of teaching and mentoring roles that are open to women. I see Paul here as restricting pretty tightly just one aspect of that, and that is a mixed group of adult men and women. I think that he's saying that is not permitted in order to respect the created order. And also, I take it that because he says, or to assume authority over a man, to exercise leadership or authority, I also see him restricting leadership roles in the church, like pastor, to men. So that's the way I would understand verse 12. And he grounds it in the created order and in the way that the fall transpired. Now we come to the last verse, verse 15, which is probably the toughest verse of all. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, so now what's he saying? Women will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? Again, we have several options. One would say that Paul's using the word here saved in the sense of a physical sense of delivered, kept safe through childbearing. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying, because we all know that, that's not true. We know throughout the history of the world, especially in older times, that many, many, many women lost their lives in the process of childbearing. I don't think he's here talking about a physical protection in the process of childbirth, because that just doesn't fit with reality, with what we see happening in the world. And also, when Paul uses the word saved in his letters, almost without fail, he means it in a spiritual sense. So I think here he's talking about, in some sense, a spiritual aspect of salvation. Well, that kind of brings up a problem then, doesn't it? How are women saved spiritually through childbearing? That seems like work salvation. If they just become a mom and give birth, then they're saved eternally. That seems to raise some problems too, doesn't it? And so some have tried to resolve that difficulty by saying, we're not just talking about childbearing in general here, we're talking about a special, unique childbirth. And they would say that is the birth of Jesus through the Virgin Mary, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So through childbearing, in the sense that Mary gave birth to a special child, Jesus, that's how we're saved. And that's how they would try to resolve that difficulty. Again, I don't think that's the best way to handle it, because this word here, childbearing, is just the normal word. It's the normal word for the bearing of children. And also, that would kind of raise a problem, because aren't both men and women saved through the birth of Jesus Christ? So, but he says here specifically women are saved through childbearing. So I think he's talking about something that is specifically feminine in this verse. And that's what he's saying. It's what he's been saying throughout the passage. And so somehow we have to try to resolve this idea that women are saved through being mothers, through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. How do we resolve this? Well, I think one way that we can get some help in this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a little bit later on. He says in verse 14, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, so here's his counsel to younger widows. He says, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And so he advises young widows, so their husbands have died, he says they should marry and have children and manage their homes, and not give the enemy an opportunity for slander. And so the way I take verse 15, and it's not without all of its problems, but I think the best way to understand what he's saying is that women can fulfill an aspect of their sanctification through their normal role of being a mother of children. And so when he's saying saved, I don't take it in the sense that he's saying they can be justified, reconciled to God by bearing children. It's not what I think he's saying. I think he's using salvation here in a spiritual sense, but he's meaning it in the sense of the way that we work out our salvation. The way, like he says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in the way that we work out, in other words, in the way that we reflect, in the way that we grow in sanctification, in the way that we grow in Christ-likeness, I think what he's saying is that women can exhibit, can display the progress of their salvation, their sanctification, through their normal role of being a wife and mother. So I don't take him here saying that, well, what if you're a woman who's never given birth to a child? Are you just left out then? No, that's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, here is the normal role that God has given to women, that they be wives and mothers in their homes, and that they do that role with faith and with love, and with holiness, with propriety. And as they do that role in showing their faith, that is the working out of their salvation, and it's a part of their sanctification. And I think that's important. I think verse 15 is really important, because we live in a society that the feminist movement has skewed the perception in which being a stay-at-home mom or a wife or a mother of children, in which society views that role. And so we have career-minded feminists who say, well, you're just a mother. You're not achieving your potential. You're not living up to all that you could be. And yet God says she is fulfilling her role and is working out her salvation and her sanctification in the fulfillment of that role. So what I would say from the scriptures is, don't, if you've chosen to be a wife and a mother and that be your primary role, don't let the world mock you in that. That is a God-given role of respect and of honor. And I'm convinced that our society would not be in the position that it's in now if we had more women fulfilling that role in the scriptural way. And so what I see Paul saying in this whole passage is that godly men should fulfill their roles, godly women should fulfill their roles, both in the home and specifically here in the church. And that as they do that, that honors God. It honors God, it serves as a witness to the world, and it creates a body of Christ in which things are well ordered according to God's intentions. That's what I think he's addressing in this passage. So in no way do I think anything that Paul says here says that women are somehow inferior. Because if that were true, then that would mean that Christ would have to be inferior to God. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, the head of the woman is the man. But then he goes on and he says, and the head of man is Christ, but the head of Christ is what? God. So the head of Christ is God. So in some way, God is in a position of authority, of leadership over Christ. And we even see that fulfilled in Scripture when Jesus says, I have come not to do my own will, but what? But the will of the one who sent me, but the will of my Father. So Jesus has clearly put himself in a role of submission to the Father, willingly so, lovingly, obediently so. Does that make him inferior to God? No. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, being in full nature, fully equal with God in nature, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So in talking about the Trinity, we talk about the Trinity in two aspects. We talk about the ontological Trinity, which means their being, their essence. And in terms of being and essence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are equal in terms of their godness. But then we also talk about the economic Trinity, which is the idea that in terms of fulfilling their roles in creation and redemption, they assume different roles for those purposes. And so for creation and for redemption, the Son is subservient to the Father, and the Spirit is subservient to the Son and the Father. So they can be equal in essence, but fulfill various roles for the purposes of creation and redemption. That's all we're saying with men and women. They're equal in terms of their humanness, in terms of their being in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind in the image of God, and both male and female, he created them in the image of God. So in terms of in the image of God, in terms of their humanness and their dignity, they're equal. But in terms of God's purposes for the way they live in the world, he has assigned them roles for men and roles for women in the home, and Paul says in the church. And so this text brings up the issue, are we going to submit ourselves to Scripture, scriptural authority, or are we going to listen to the pull of culture and do what we want? It's a big issue because there are many, many churches who are falling into the trap of, you know what, we're not going to follow what Paul says here anymore, or we're going to explain it some other way. And so there are denominations, whole denominations of churches that say this doesn't apply. But the problem is they're doing that same kind of thing with other issues now as well. See, what they've done to 1 Timothy 2:12, now they're doing to the issue of homosexuality. And saying, it really doesn't matter what Paul says about homosexuality because we live in a different age now. Paul was addressing a specific thing in his culture that was not what we're talking about here. So they do the exact same thing to homosexuality that they did to this passage, and they end up subverting biblical authority. And so really the simple question is this, are we going to listen to the authority of Scripture and obey it? And is the church going to be governed by the word of Christ, or is it going to be governed by the spirit of the age? And for me, my prayer, my desire is that we as a church would be governed by the authority of Christ and the word of Christ, even if that runs counter to what the world says. And the world says, the world would take what I'm saying tonight and say, you're idiotic. You have no clue what you're talking about. That's okay. Because I would rather stand before Christ and him say, that's exactly what I was saying. I want you to follow my word rather than listen to what the spirit of the world has to say. And so that's why I said this has to do with this issue, but it's also bigger than this issue. It has to do with the authority of Scripture and the way that God uses his servants like Paul to communicate his will to us. And so I pray that we as a church, not only as a church, but in individual lives, will be obedient to the word of Christ.